God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We'll move on to chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning in verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We'll continue reading in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your house, your holy place. And what we want is sound doctrine. The elders need sound doctrine to know how to encourage the people and how to refute those who are in opposition. We, the people, need sound doctrine to know how to live and to know what our living is based upon. And we thank you for the scriptures that give to us sound doctrine. Even in Titus 2, where we learn, particularly with the older men, sound doctrine means the older men will be temperate. The older men will be serious. The older men will be sensible, salvation thinking. The older men will be sound in faith and love and perseverance. We need sound doctrine. For the older men, for the older women, for the younger men, for the younger women, this is what we need. So we pray that you would bless us with that this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to learn in quietness. For it was Adam who was created first, not Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. But women shall be saved through the bearing of children or through childbirth, if they, that is the women, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. One of the men who's prominent today in writing about the role of men and women as taught in the Bible says, well, I cannot believe that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that man was created first, then the woman, means that half of all living on earth are subordinate to the other half. He's an egalitarian feminist, or an egalitarian complementarian, as they like to call themselves now. He is a believer. He's a godly man. He knows the doctrine of the triunity of God quite well. And it is he that has sounded the alarm in the last years that our views about men and women as derived from 1970 to the present time are based upon an insufficient, or he would say, heretical understanding of the triune God. And that is that the Son is subordinate to the Father. We've talked about this a little bit. We'll be talking about it more. And truly, when you read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and other creeds, you discover they did not believe in the eternal subordination of the Son as has been taught today. They believe in the eternal generation of the Son. But today, what has happened in our times, and we've been part of it, right or wrong, is we have used this idea of the subordination of the Son to support the view that we hold on men and women, and we have unwittingly, changed the orthodox view of the doctrine of God. So last week we began to talk about this. We're going to continue it this week. And I want to remind you that the church's view up until approximately 1965, when things really began to change culturally, and then they began to change ecclesiologically, the traditional view is a view that, we wouldn't be very happy with today, even though we say our view is the traditional view. And so I just want to read you two quotes of the many that I read last week. Remember, I gave you quotes from Chrysostom and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and Gusner and Knox and Peter Avillard and Peter Lombard. I gave you all those quotes. I just want to read two today to remind us. And this is what Luther says. Although Eve was a most extraordinary creature, similar to Adam with respect to the image of God, still, she is a woman. She is not equal to the glory and the worthiness of the man. John Knox says this: woman, compared to other creatures, is in the image of God, for she bears dominion over them. But in comparison to man, she may not be called the image of God, for she bears not the rule and lordship over the man. Woman was created second and is therefore second in rank and is inferior to man. Well, that would cause some people to bristle today, wouldn't it? And it should cause you to bristle too. But this is what was taught by the men that we look to, who taught us, the church, the great doctrines of the Trinity of God, the great doctrines of sovereign grace, like Calvin, like Knox, like Aquinas, like Augustine. They all write very similar. Women, well, they don't bear as much of the image of God as man. They're lesser than the image of God in man. Well, that has, of course, caused some troubles. But the troubles have arisen really in the last few years. The alarm's been sounded. And this traditional view leading up to 1975, has been supplanted largely in the United States, not totally in the United States, by the view that we have taught and held. And we're not going to teach a different view, but we are going to adjust some of our argumentation from it. And so if you take the traditional view and you compare it to our view, and we thought we held the traditional view, here are 7 points I want you to think about. Now, when I'm talking about traditional, I'm talking about those who think women bear the image of God in lesser degree. Women are inferior to men. Women do not have the glory and the worthiness of men. This was held in the church that we highly esteem. So when it comes to equality, the traditional view says women are inferior to men. The view we hold says men and women are equal in essence, in ontology, in their being. When it comes to the roles of men and women, the traditional view, Augustine's view, women are subordinated as a race or a class. God, but when it comes to our view, we say that God has simply given different roles to men and women. When it comes to authority, women have universally been excluded from exercising authority. When it comes to our view, women are excluded from exercising authority in the home and in the church. When it comes to silence, women are to keep silent, this is Augustine's view, in public. And the church is only one instance of this notion. But when it comes to our view, we would say that that women are to keep silence in the church, particularly when it reflects on authoritative teaching. When it comes to the image of God, women were not made in the image of God the same way that men are made in the image of God, in our view. Men and women are made in the image of God alike. When it comes to priority, men are first because created first. And this is the traditional view. And in our view, God has constitutionally and prescriptively given a social order that lasts for all time. This is what we have held to. When it comes to morality, women are second because of a moral flaw, making them more prone to sin and deception. This is not the case with men. Now, if you just go to your home and check that out, it might be the other way around. Well, so this may not be interesting to you, but you are under attack, and you need to realize that you're under attack and learn a thing or two so you know how to defend yourself. Now I'm trying to find the second part I wanted to read to you. So what has arisen in our times is called egalitarian complementarianism versus what we have held to, which is hierarchical complementarianism. Egalitarianism, in the complementary view, essentially asserts that men and women are exactly the same. And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Just hold on, there aren't too many pages here. Ah, here it is. All right, so the current egalitarian view says the problem with our view is we hold a small view of women, whereas Jesus held a noble view of women. The egalitarian view says our view holds women to be inferior because we suggest that God does not allow them to achieve to authority. The egalitarian view says our view is held in the past, the way things were, instead of looking towards the redemptive future. The egalitarian view says we demean women. The egalitarian view says this just doesn't square with our times. Well, so if you think down through history, and of course we don't always have wonderful history on the way the home worked. As time goes by and more read and discovered, we know more and more. But even in the days in which Paul was writing in the Roman Empire, the wealthier women were beginning to be educated. The wealthier women were beginning to hold positions of authority. But of course, that wouldn't be true for the majority of people, because only about 10% of the people were in the wealthy class, and the rest were slaves or very poor people. So it didn't apply to them. But down through the centuries, of course, things have changed. If you just move back 200 or 300 years ago and you think about life, you discover that life is a lot harder. So if you take the traditional view of roles of men and women, and you say, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, that women are to be workers at home, or in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it comes to widowed young women, I want them to get married, bear children, and be a keeper at home, a despot at home. If you just think of those views, and you go back 200 or 300 years, you realize how hard life was. You see, because now, I'm talking about traditional views now. Women don't have to create a fire to cook. They don't have to go get the wood to create the fire to cook. They don't have to go back out in the backyard and wring the chicken's neck to make a chicken. They don't have to have a garden that they keep to put fresh vegetables on their children's plate. They didn't have washing machines. You'd plunk it in and then you ignore it. You'd beat it out on a rock. Go down to the river and work hard. Women didn't have time to be educated like we have time today. Life was different. And so as you move down in just the progress of time, things have changed for both men and women. And now today in our culture, it is such that a woman can choose to be single, have a career, and climb to the top. You couldn't do that 300 years ago. Now, in our times, people can choose to limit the number of children. You couldn't do that 300 years ago. So maybe you had one, maybe you had three, maybe you had five, maybe you had 11. It was a busy time. 300 years ago, there was no room for women to be educated. Even when people came to this land from Europe, there wasn't education for women. That grew in time so that women we discovered. Because after all, Augustine, Calvin, Anselm, Aquinas, all those people thought women couldn't think as well as men. Today, we discover by education, yes, women can think as well as men. Women can do as well as men. Women can be at the top. A woman could even be president. And so what people do with this is they say, well, see, times are changing. And this just shows that as the Bible was written, it was written for its culture, its time. And so, in order for the gospel to progress in Paul's day, you couldn't overthrow the household rules. No one would accept you. But for the sake of the times, God called women to be subordinate to men. God called women not to teach in the church. God called women not to exercise authority over man. But we've discovered over time that was that culture. And as culture changes, we discover, well, yes, when God sent his son to die on the cross, it was in this culture. But what God did at the cross was redeem men and women from the curse. And it was only at the curse, this is essential to their position, that the woman was subject to the man. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's not forget where we are in Ephesians. So that in Ephesians, we've reached that we should watch, that we walk carefully, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of the opportunity because the days are evil. The days, in my opinion, leading up to AD 70. And we're not to be ignorant, but we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we're to be filled by the Spirit, not getting drunk with wine, because that is negative salvation. That's the word. It's non-salvation. It's disarray, whereas salvation is order. And when we're filled by the Spirit, or I should say filled with the triune God by the work of the Spirit, we become a singing people, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We become a thankful people, realizing that our great God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to himself, and he's in charge of our lives, and everything that comes our way comes by his sovereign will. So we're able to give thanks even when things are not so good in our opinion. And finally, when we're filled with the triune God by the work of the Spirit, we are a people who submit to one another in the fear of Christ. From that submission flows wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. All one concept. But what we want to deal with is just this issue this morning about history and mystery. I had you turn to Genesis. Maybe that's a little premature. Maybe you should turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to highlight, I'm not going to talk about the submission of women today. I'm not going to talk about the love of husband today. I'm going to highlight two verses, and I'm going to talk about them. So first, just look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here's the verse I want to highlight. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And here's the phrase we're going to consider. He himself being the Savior of the body. Then skip down to verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, King James adds, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here's the verse I want to highlight. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with respect to Christ and the church. So, two ideas. This great mystery that is based somehow in history. And the second text, he himself being the Savior of the body. so that we know this, so that all that is said about husbands and wives is predicated on the context of Jesus. So just think with me for a minute. Let's say, in Orthodox fashion, I don't know if you've thought about the Trinity much, it's not sufficient to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, case closed. All of our theology, all of our thinking, everything is predicated upon the Trinity. And we need to contemplate the Trinity because that's who God is. And God is one God existing in three persons. We cannot even grasp that idea because we think a husband and wife in two persons. And yet the two persons of the husband and wife are not like the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one will and one consciousness. Wouldn't it be something if in a marriage, husband and wife had the same will? She says, let's paint the room blue. He says, no, let's paint it tan. Well, who's going to win? But the Father... Larry says she is. The Father... I don't know if I can go on from here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have the same will. They never disagree. There's never an argument. It's not like the Father thinks something up and the Son says, oh, yeah, yeah, that's a good idea. Or, no, 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 I don't agree with that. No, they think up the same things. How can we comprehend that? Well, it's very different. And it's true that when we look at the work of God, certain persons are emphasized. But you see, God cannot be torn apart. He's all one. So whatever one does, they all do. All that God does, all of God does it, even though the emphasis may lie on one person of the triune God. One will, one consciousness. It's very hard for us to grapple with that. And so God wants to give us just a taste of how to grapple with it. And we don't realize this is what's going on. We do, but they didn't until you come to the New Testament. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the face of the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and rule over, and so forth. Now, notice, God's going to create man in his own image. And man's going to have dominion. And so God creates man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. So man is male and female. Now, to accentuate that idea that man is male and female, you flip over to chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, and then Yahweh God formed man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He creates Adam first, and then in verse 18 he says, then Yahweh God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so God first takes Adam out and has all the animals run before him, and all the animals run before him, and he names them the cattle, the beasts, and the birds of the sky. Whatever name he gives them, that's his name. But there was not found a helper suitable for him. What he noticed is they come in pairs, and he doesn't have a pair. So what does God do? God puts him to sleep. with a word in the Hebrew that means very deep sleep, next to death sleep. And he takes his side, something from his side, doesn't really say rib. And he fashions that side into a woman, closes up that place, and brings the woman to the man. And the man says, okay, this is what she's going to be called. She's going to be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so we know that there's this one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one will, one consciousness. They cannot be divided. They cannot be separated. And then along comes God's creation of man. And man is like God. He's not three persons. He, man, is two persons. And they're like God, one substance. You see, when God makes the male bare, he makes the male bare from dust. When he makes the female bare, verse 19, he makes the female bare from dust. When he makes Adam, he makes Adam from dust. When he makes Eve, he makes Eve from Adam. One substance. This is to show us something about the image of God. But man has never, as male and female, been of one will and one consciousness. It just didn't happen. Doesn't happen. And then notice, look down at chapter 2, verse 23. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And verse 25 doesn't belong there. It belongs at the beginning of chapter 3. That's it. So we have this, we have Adam and Eve. They're one flesh. No man in this room with his wife is one flesh like Adam and Eve were. Because your wife was not taken out of your side. And so what happens is God's shaped you and made you in such a way that you come together and become one flesh. So we are living off the paradigm of Adam and Eve. They're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, but we're not like Adam and Eve in the sense that wives are not taken out of the side of husband, out of the side of the man. Now, all of that's fine and dandy. So look, God says, I'm going to make man. Man means male and female. God says of the female the same thing he says of the male. They're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and everything that creeps on the face of the earth. This is what's going to happen. So, does that mean prior to the fall that the woman is not subordinate to the man? That's what egalitarian complementarianism claims. So that once redemption comes in Christ, we can put away, as time allows, the problems that arise from the curse, thereby, as time allows, and time has now allowed, men and women are not only equal in essence, but women are no longer subordinate to men. They are exactly the same. So church after church, talking about evangelical churches now, if you can use the word that way, are agreeing, yes, a woman can be a pastor of the church. Yes, a woman can be an elder in the church. And we sound like the hard-nosed idiot. No, women can't do that. Now, who's correct? How do you decide? So the question is, before the fall, was Eve made to be subordinate to Adam or to have a different role than Adam? Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Because you wouldn't glean any of that from chapter 1. It says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Well, the word helper doesn't really, if I could say it, help either. Because most of the occurrences of the word helper has to do with God. He's our helper. Moses' second son is called Eliezer. Ezer is helper. Eliezer is God, my helper. God's the one who helps us. And he's certainly not subordinate to us. So we cannot say from the word helper, ipso facto, this means the woman is to be subordinate to the man. Or can we? I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. And of course, we're dropping into a context that we're not really going to talk about. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. What does that tell us? At creation, the woman was made to be subordinate to the man. Not really. But what about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13? I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to learn in submission, quietness, because Adam was created first, then Eve. Does that tell us? Well, according to Kevin Giles, you can't subject half the population to the other half of the population based on that one verse. So how do we defend ourselves if we can defend ourselves? Turn back to chapter 2. I'm not going to give you all my reasons, but I'm going to give you a couple of reasons. Chapter 2 of Genesis, that is. So I just want you to think about, and I happen to agree that 1 Timothy 2 is Paul's reason. The man was created first, then the woman. So it doesn't have to do with culture. It has to do with God's creative prerogatives. And let me ask you this question. If one has to submit to someone else, are they inferior? You see, that's the premise of egalitarianism. If someone has to submit to somebody else, they're inferior. Well, we would say that about Christ. The church has to submit to Christ, and the church is inferior to Christ. We're not on his level at all, are we? But is that true in the human circle? Can we take this doctrine of the triune God, of which we understand very little, and say, well, you know, the way the Godhead operates is the way we operate. And so if Jesus would be inferior to God by subordinating himself to him in eternity, does that mean the woman is inferior to the man? And I submit to you, we cannot think that way. We cannot think that way. So, back in chapter 2 of Genesis, I just want you to notice that God did do things in a certain order for a certain reason. And first, he created the man. After creating the man, he created a garden. After creating the garden, he put the man in the garden. After putting the man in the garden, he gave the man the rules of the garden. You're supposed to cultivate it, that is the word to serve. and you're to keep it. That's the word to guard. It's a kingly and a priestly function. Only after having done that, he decided, okay, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. But before doing that, he takes the man out and has him name all the animals. Now, everyone, when it comes to thinking about the animals, would agree that if you name the animals, you rule them. You have authority over them. He names them all. But there's not among that group of creatures one that's suitable as a helper to Adam. So God puts him to sleep. And God puts him not just to sleep, but to a death-like sleep. And he takes part of his side, and he fashions this woman, and he brings her to the man. And what does he do? Why, he names her. He names her. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then in chapter 3, he renames her. She's going to be called Eve, because she's the mother of all the living. That order seems to suggest that even though man is made in the image of God, man is male and female, that in the man order, male and female, there is a hierarchy. Does it mean somebody's more intelligent than the other person? No. Lots of husbands in this room know your wives are smarter than you are. Right? Do I hear amen from the women? They don't want to talk. So I submit to you that just in creation order itself, not just after the fall, but in creation order itself, just like Paul says, the woman was made for the man's sake. The man wasn't made for the woman's sake. The woman was created first. I mean, the man was created first, then the woman. Okay, now let's flip back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to notice something. So in verse 30. Now, well, let's read verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. The implication is the church is his flesh. Then it says, because we are members of his body. One flesh, one bone. And then to accentuate this idea, he says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Of course, we know, because we believe in an omniscient God. He knows everything. And we know that he's created all of time, and he's ordered everything that's going to happen in time. And what he's done, it seems, wouldn't it seem this way, is that he has made man's creation as male and female as typology, a type. So that Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, becomes prophetic. A man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus Christ left his heavenly home, and he has taken on a wife. And we are members of his flesh and of his bones. Now, notice the comparisons. Adam is put to a deep sleep and near-death experience, and out of his side comes this flesh that is fashioned into a woman. And Jesus Christ doesn't come to a near-death experience. He comes to a death experience. And out of his side, where the spear was thrust in, comes blood. Now, all Old Testament sacrifices are the separation of the body and the blood. Most sacrifices are cut up. The Passover sacrifice is not cut up, but the blood is drained. There's a separation. There's a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, he remains intact. Not one bone is broken. But like the Passover sacrifice, the blood is drained from him onto the ground. Out of his side comes the blood, which is the creation of the woman, the church. So that we are not asked to look to the triune God to come up with our understanding of how men and women are to operate together as one flesh. Instead, we are the type that looks forward to Jesus Christ and his bride, and we know how Jesus Christ and his bride operate as one flesh. Thus, this is what the type must say. Man and wife operate as one flesh in this way. Man is made the head, and the woman is made the helper. The man is made the leader, the woman is made the completer. Does that make woman less than man? Of course not. It doesn't make her inferior. What it does do is it speaks a whole lot to our culture, whereby if you can't accomplish what you want to accomplish, then you're an inferior person. But you see, this globe's filled with 7 billion people who can't accomplish what they want to accomplish. If I can't be the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, am I inferior to Robert Jeffers? I submit to you? No. Rather, I'm superior. No, I didn't say that. This egalitarian position is built off the idea that if you can reach the top, you're the best. The best came down to the bottom, and he's the best. This idea is built off if you can't make it in the corporate world, being over here in the family world, that's somehow less sufficient. You're inferior. This egalitarian position is built off the idea is, okay, you guys are lesser than me because you don't get to come up here and teach. Is that really what the Bible is telling us? Because there's no pathway for women to teach. Somehow they're inferior to men because they cannot teach a mixed company? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, look back in Ephesians chapter 5. And if I can find it here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And let's just pick up on this one idea. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. We're not going to talk about headship today. But then, in apposition to Christ, it says, he himself being the Savior of the body. Well, he's the head being the Savior of the body. Well, of course, this is the gospel. In just a few little words, Jesus saved the church. How did he save the church? Well, he saved the church, as it says in Ephesians, because he gave himself for her. And went to the cross. And in his flesh, he bore our sin and paid the price, the penalty. And he died. And out of his death came a new creation, the church. He saved the church. He's the Savior of the body. Okay, you realize this language of the two shall become one flesh comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're told that if a man makes his members members of a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her, because it says the two shall become one flesh. But if a man or a woman makes himself part of Christ, he becomes one flesh with Christ.
And so Paul says those famous verses, that famous statement, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Of course, that idea of buying is the idea of redemption. And too often we cast the thoughts of redemption in the New Testament in terms of slave trading in the Roman culture. That's not where it comes from. It may have a hint of that. But you see, our history goes all the way back to creation. We're the people of God. Israel's history is our history. We are Israel. And so we look to our history to find the meaning of biblical terminology. And in the history of Israel, redemption has to do with bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They've been redeemed. They've been brought out. We've been bought with a price. But this idea is also the idea of a bride price. You buy a bride. Well, you see, that's what we think when we read the Old Testament, because people have wrongly told us that women were chattel in the Old Testament. They're property. That is not what the Old Testament teaches. The bride price is, of course, to supply everything for her. And so when you go get a bride and you value that bride, you give her what she needs to live. And it is her mohar, her dowry. You give it to her. It's hers to use in life. Speaking on a human level, if the man dies, she has a life insurance policy. Speaking on a human level, if the man divorces her, she has money to live. Christ has supplied something much more than an Old Testament mohar. It's everything for us. He bought us, so we're not our own. Well, you take all of that imagery then and you thrust it back into Ephesians chapter 5 and you come up with your answer. Men and women are equal. My wife is as human as I am. Well, she's better than human compared to me. That's a joke. Well, she kind of is. We have brain power. She has a little more than I do. We have good looks. She has a little more than I do. We got blood flowing through our veins. I got a little more than she does. I mean, we're human. We have all the attributes of what it means to be human. We're equal. But we have different roles that God designed. Now, those roles can be a bit culturally mandated. And we'll talk about that later on. But my point is just to show, if we say that woman becomes subject to man at the fall, we open ourselves up to, and if it's the truth, that's what we need to accept. But if we say that, we open ourselves up to egalitarianism. And if we open ourselves up to egalitarianism, we throw away all that we've been taught from the scripture about how men and women are to function together as one. And suddenly we've opened ourselves up to what our culture has taught us, and now it's been brought into the church, that men and women are separate little individuals that are climbing the ladder and they happen to sleep in the same bed together. Now, of course, an evangelical wouldn't put it that way. But in my opinion, that's what it's closely coming to. So, we are what we are because of Christ. And it is a privilege for the church to submit to Christ. It is a privilege for a wife to submit to a husband. Not because the husband's so great, but what God has called husband and wife to, from the very start in creation, is to be a picture, a gospel preacher, as husband and wife. And that's what we're going to look at. And so you won't see in Ephesians saying anything to a man about leading. You'll only see loving. We talk about leading. The scriptures talk about loving. That's what we're going to talk about. Women who submit to husbands who are like Christ. Men who love women who are like the church. That's Ephesians. And it is so essential to our well-being and particularly to the glory of the Lord, and especially to how our children are going to grow up and what they're going to become, because they are being bombarded everywhere by what we let them listen to and watch and see and go to. They are being bombarded with egalitarianism, the idea that the home is a wonderful place, is quickly being lost. We don't want that to happen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us sound doctrine. And even in Titus, where you talk to older men and older women and younger men, and to Titus and to slaves, you use the same word for all six groups, that they should be sensible. Sensible. Have salvation thinking is what the word means. And we've been saved in Christ Jesus. And it's not our culture, Father, that directs our path. It's your word. So help us to cleave to it, to enjoy what you've given to us, that we would walk about thinking, my wife and myself, we are a walking gospel, telling about Christ's sacrificial love for the church and the church's devotion, respect for Christ. Turn us into those kinds of families, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.